I just had a verse that I read. I was laying in bed a couple nights ago, looking at this one verse for a while, and I thought maybe I could read it and try to say something about it that in some ways is like real simple, but in other ways it's like a little, I'm not sure exactly how to say it or. And if I'm even kind of like perfectly understanding it right. So let's kind of just describe a little bit of what I've been feeling about it, and maybe we can discuss it. You guys can help me see it more clearly, or bring correction if necessary. But I think there's something here. The verse is, it's in Luke chapter 6. I'll just read it. It's one verse. It's Luke 6:35. It says, "But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil." I just really love that verse. Lots of every kind of phrase in it. This is it's amazing. But I guess the kind of thing that was on my mind to try to speak about just a little bit was, it ties in a little bit with kind of like a theme, not what I shared about last time, but kind of like what I shared about in Bogota about following what is good. And then I think like a few weeks later here on a Sunday morning, I said a little bit more about that. The way he says, he describes this way of like living, this way of, to me, this kind of like supernatural description of love and purity and heavenly goodness, to love enemies, to be kind to unthankful and evil people, to do good, to lend, hoping for nothing in return. I was talking to my family about this just briefly last night, and I was that little part too. Like maybe I'm reading too much into this, but like he doesn't say lend, how did I say it last night? What's the reverse of it? Not hoping to receive something back, but actually like hoping to receive nothing. You know what I mean? And again, maybe that's not in the Greek or something, but it's all these phrases kind of give me this, I think you probably know what I mean, give me this like feeling of like a supernatural love, a supernatural nature that's not in man, that is God's love, God's nature, the one who is kind to the unthankful and evil, the one who sent his son, died for us while we hated him, while we were his enemies, while we were in active rebellion against him. The love that could say, "Forgive, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," while he was being crucified. The love that was manifest in Stephen when he said basically the same thing, when they were killing him, or the love that like appeared in Paul when he could say, "I could wish myself accursed for the sake of my kinsmen according to the flesh." This l love that is like described by 1 Corinthians 13, this goodness, it's amazing, hoping for nothing in return. But I'm sort of getting sidetracked. The kind of the kernel of what I was thinking about was the way he says like what to do. He says, "Love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return, and you will be sons of the Most High." Now, there are several other places in the scripture where something kind of similar is, probably many, just a few came to my mind. I didn't, maybe somebody to help me with what chapter this is. I mean, we don't need to go there, but there's a place in the Gospels where Jesus is discussing with the Jews, and they're claiming Abraham and his father as their father. And I think he says something very similar to like, if Abraham were your father, do the deeds of Abraham, right? Isn't
Yeah,
that almost
9:8.
John 8? It's almost exactly what he says. He says, like, they say that Abraham is our father, and he says, if Abraham were your father, you'd do the deeds of your father. But Satan is your father, and you do his deeds, and you want to, I forget exactly how he says it. And this is strange. Like I mean, it's simple, but what's the connection or the reality of like the fact that God is that the nature of our relationship with God, the nature of our salvation, has to do with an inward change of nature, an inward work of purification, a process by which we come progressively, yes, progressively, but in reality, little by little, to be changed out of one nature and into another nature, and that our salvation and the reality of our walk with the Lord consists in that inward change, is something that I kind of like, I don't cease to marvel at, and to marvel at kind of like the simplicity of it, and also marvel at like how I missed it for so long, and how it seems like we've much of the world of Christianity has kind of like obscured and darkened this like simple reality. And so this is where kind of like I was saying, I'm not sure that if I say this in a way that's like not quite correct, I'd really be interested in you guys kind of like helping me kind of hold it a little bit more clearly. But there is something really simple and really powerful that Jesus is saying about what we do, the deeds that we do, what is living and acting in us, and whether or not we are sons of God. Do good, love your enemies, do good, and you will be sons of the Most High, for that's what that's what he's like. And I think that like we stumble over this a little bit because I think there's like a little bit of a mystery kind of working here. In we have like a natural picture of like the reality of fatherhood, right? I have like two sons and two daughters. We never would like say to them, you'll become my son if you do X, Y, and Z. You know what I mean? Or even like there are many things I want my sons to do and not do. And but no matter what they do, it is speaking like biologically, nothing they can do can ever make them my son or make them not my son. That makes sense, but it's like super simple and super intuitive, right? And so like I could have a child that expressed the exact opposite of who I am and what I desired and what mattered to me their whole life, but they're still my son. And so like what is Jesus talking about here? Why does he say things like that? There's another verse too. I was thinking about it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, but he's quoting, I think, what is it, Jeremiah or Ezekiel, something like that. But he says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And there's kind of a there's a similar thing there at work where he's saying, come out, like you have to come out of uncleanness. You have to come out and be separate. You have to stop touching and living in the defiling nature of the world. You have to, like, figuratively, he's like speaking of like Babylon. You have to come out of Babylon and turn your back on it and come to me. And he's like beckoning. I can sort of picture the Father like beckoning and saying, come out, touch nothing unclean. I'll be your father. Then you'll be sons and daughters to me. And the response to that is like that great verse, that the last one I read, what Paul says, like, listen, we have these promises set before us. So therefore, what should our lives be about? What is the great, purpose and object with which to occupy all of our time and energy during our time? It's having these promises. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It reminds me of that verse in 1 John that says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. This is kind of like all these descriptions of like the real work of God. Or here's another one, Romans, where is it? It's Romans 8, right? Where it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Now, anyway, I'm on a bunny trail. But here we have Jesus in these like really simple words saying, like, do this and you'll be a son of the Most High, because that's what he's like. If you were a son of Abraham, you would actually do the deeds of him. That's what you think you are, but you're not. You're actually a son of the devil. The sons of God are really the ones who are led by the Spirit of God. Come out from everything that is unclean and defiling, and then I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters. Now, I guess the thing I was trying to do is sort of like square this with like our intuition about fatherhood, right? Like you can't stop being a father, and that's true in a natural sense, but at least kind of like what makes sense to me about this is the real, like what makes sense of this to me is this reality that the human condition and our fallen state is this unusual mystery of those two seeds wrestling within us, of the fact that in our fall we sort of like somehow partook of or received into ourselves this like seed of the serpent. That's kind of like described in that language in various places. But right from the beginning, the Father begins speaking about another seed, the seed of the woman, that which will bruise the serpent's head. And from the very, first generation, we see the striving of these two seeds. And we see in Cain and Abel, the Father saying, look, there's something in you that wants to devour you and wants to rise up and kind of dominate you. It's crouching at your door. It's called sin, but you must master it. That's what he says to Abel, or no, Cain, in the very, very first generation. And I think you can you it makes sense of kind of like the entire like human experience, and the whole Bible, I think, can sort of be seen as so many pictures and unfoldings of the reality of the fact that the human soul is in this place of probation and trial, where these two seeds are dwelling within it, wrestling. Who was the, I always forget which was the woman who said, is it Rachel or Rebecca, who said, like, why is it thus with me, Lord? Why do I feel this, twisting and turning within me? And he said, because two nations are in your womb, and the younger must rule over the older. And that's like that's the state of the human soul, is that two things are in us, and there is a possibility, there is a time of trial and probation where we have the ability to unite with the seed of the serpent or of the seed of the woman. And there's a sense in which that which comes to live and grow and predominate in us comes to be like the nature and the life that we are found in or reckoned with. I don't, this is where I kind of like it's still too hard for me to understand, and maybe you guys could help me with your understanding here, but there's something about the reality of God calling to life and calling to life in us that seed which he formed, which he placed in us, and his desiring would come to fullness and full growth that would increase in us. And as it does, as it begins to live and grow and predominate in us, we are and are becoming more and more sons of the Most High, sons of the living God. Because it's a seed that purifies from within. It's a seed of purity. It's a seed that absolutely is always, as it is truly found, felt, and yielded to, is going to do a work of purification. That's why it says everyone who has this real hope in them, this real living hope, purifies himself. And that's not speaking of like effort or legalism or striving in the flesh or anything like that. It's a description of the work of God being yielded to in a soul, because there's something planted and placed in there. There's a life and there's a seed, and that's like the thing that where Paul says, like, he quoting that verse from the Old Testament. There's this sense in which the Father is calling to us, drawing us, warning us. Speaking to us inwardly and outwardly all through our lives. Come to me, come out of that which is unclean, turn away from what is evil, depart from iniquity and do good, love what is good, become a follower of what is good, learn to know a restraint and a bridle to your tongue. Because that is the life and the substance, or that is the, how to say it, like the quality and the nature of the seed that he's seeking to bring to life in us and have reign over us, and then have us be found in that life. Like Paul says, oh, that I might be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, but being counted in as one joined to and reckoned with the life that grew up and lived in me. You see what I'm saying? As opposed to the possibility of the first birth, the first life, the Ishmael, the Esau in us, which is in some ways like before and grows up stronger first. It's the older thing that has to be cast out and put down and put away. Like if that life and will and seed is yielded to and grows and inherits it's metaphorically in us, then it doesn't matter what we profess of our relationship to God. You know what I mean? And I think that kind of like for me, that sort of key sort of unlocks all these mysterious sayings of like Christ and John the Baptist and all of his apostles of like you. The Jews are standing there saying, Abraham is my father. And they were right in one sense, right? I mean, they literally could trace, Jesus wasn't arguing with the fact that they could trace their genealogy in a natural way to Abraham. But that was never what was important to God. If that was what was important to God, then Ishmael would have, not been a problem, right? Jesus was saying, no, there's something that I was always had in view about Abraham, the father of multitude of nations, the father of the faithful. It's that you live and walk in the reality that he lived and walked in, by the same seed, by the same grace, by the same bruiser of the serpent. Then you're a son of Abraham. spiritually. Then you're a son inwardly. Then you're an inward Jew and not just an outward Jew, because the outward never met, never. It mattered and it was important, but only insofar as it formed part of the testimony to point the whole world to the inward reality. And so Jesus just kind of shreds all of their false self-confidence and says, I know that naturally you're a son of Abraham, but if you were really his sons, you would do what he did. And in his love and in his mercy, he says this really hard thing to them, which is, you're really a son of a devil. You have loved and joined to and let grow in you that same devouring seed that I was speaking to Cain about thousands of years ago. And so to the self-righteous and to the hypocrites and to the legalistic, Pharisees, Jesus like thundered against their hypocrisy, because it was the most good and loving and kind thing he could do, was to testify against that in hopes that they could unite with that testimony and discover in them something that would teach them to love their enemies and do good and to lend, hoping for nothing in return. The thing that they missed when they were tithing their mint and their cumin and their dill, dill? Yeah, dill, right? Okay. And yet Jesus has to say, like, all the weightier realities of the gospel you completely missed. You strain out a gnat and swallowed a camel. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You missed the whole thing, because I wanted inward Jews. I wanted sons of Abraham. And I need to tell you, you're a son of the devil. And our profession and our the things we believe with our mind, or the things that we are so prone to like rest in, none of those matter if the life and the seed that is growing and predominating in us is the wrong thing. And so Jesus says, many are you going to say to me in those days, Lord, Lord, and I'm going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And it's so simple, and yet, and this is where kind of I a little bit I marvel at kind of how much my understanding of Christianity has changed over the years, because I just like I could remember a time where the gospel was explained to me in this way that was so disconnected from doing good, complete like explicitly disconnected. Like, no, the Christianity is not at all about being good or doing good, what we have done, what we will do, nothing like that. That's just self-righteousness and works religion, and that's XYZ. Christianity is the reality that Jesus is the Son of God and gave his life on a cross. And the problem with that whole thing is there's truth mixed in with the absolute truth, and I think I felt some of the reality of the truth, and something in me testified to the truth of the fact that all salvation for every human being that's ever lived has to be found in Jesus Christ and is opened by the work of his cross. Absolutely. But it was like explicitly told to me that it's not about what we do. It hasn't that what we do has nothing to do with anything. And I mean, I remember thinking, like, wow, huh, that's maybe great news, I guess. And yet it's part of what kind of launched me into like 15 or 20 years of kind of like circling in the wilderness and struggling and kind of getting nowhere, because I couldn't, I found my life still sort of like devoured by my own addictions and sin. And I've felt burdened by it and struggled with it, and I couldn't kind of like relate the two together. And I didn't like, I remember not really liking to read the Gospels because they just didn't make sense to me. I guess I like the fact that Jesus died on the cross for me, certainly, but like the Sermon on the Mount, I remember my mom told me once. I think I was asking her about some of this stuff. I'm like, wow, Jesus says a lot of hard stuff. Doesn't seem to go along with the salvation that we talk about. And she told me that what Jesus says in the Gospels was really only for the Jews and wasn't for the church. And I remember thinking, huh, that's interesting. At the time, I struggled even though I still thought that was weird. But like, but. Because you have to sort of like you have to sort of do stuff like that. You have to take all these like intense and very plain and very strong words of Christ, and you either have to like ignore them or just sort of like put them in a box somewhere, and then you have to go to a few places where Paul says some things, and then you have to ignore a whole bunch of what Paul said in the rest of all of his epistles to kind of like live in and establish in this kind of like slightly true but very incomplete view of what salvation is. But salvation does have to do with what we do, not because we earn anything or not because we have anything with which to please God. None of that. I think you guys all know that. But because real Because the salvation of God has to do with the increase and growth and victory and overcoming of a nature of perfect heavenly purity and goodness in us. That's what it is. And if we're not turned to that, it's the same message we always preach. That's the grace of God teaching us, guiding us, pulling us. Saying you have to come out, you can't live in the world. You can't say you love God and love the world. You can't do that. You can't live in Babylon and claim to be a Christian. You can't live without works of repentance and say that you're a son of Abraham, that you're a Jew, and say, we have Abraham as our father, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. N none of that. Like every page of the Bible has been like testifying against that. And speaking of a salvation that changes us from the inside, that makes us good, that teaches us to become a follower of what is good, that begins and ends with a grace and a light that appears inwardly, teaching, convicting, convincing, reproving. Imparting life, giving power and strength to obey and to live in the nature to which it testifies. And so in one sense, it's really accurate, I think, and right to say that what we do makes us a son of God. And that like would have been so heretical to like 22-year-old Jared. But I think I have the plain words of Christ, which I don't think were just for the Jews. This salvation is about a real and inward change of nature. It completely is progressive and it works little by little. And I think that in many ways we'll only ever see, maybe I don't know. I absolutely believe in the power of it and in the possibility of perfection. Like when Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, he never commanded something that was impossible. And yet, I don't want anyone, I don't want to lose hope myself and don't want anyone to lose hope in the fact that this is a difficult and a progressive and a long journey for us, but it's a real journey. And I think that there's some of the scriptures we sometimes talk about, I think, speak of this reality that, like, there's that verse in Hebrews that says he has once and for all perfected those who are being sanctified. Or like the verse I was talking about a few weeks ago at Women Bea's wedding about the grace of God, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among the sanctified. I think it says almost that language. That's because the grace of God is going to put you in company with other people who are sanctified and are being sanctified. Or in John's language, like if you have this hope in you, you are purifying yourself as he is pure. And I think that as far as I can see it, wherever we are in that journey, if that's the direction we're going, if that's what's living and growing in us, then that is where all the precious and encouraging and helpful and wonderful promises about the goodness and the love of and mercy of Jesus, of God, remembering none of wiping away all our transgressions like a thick cloud, or as far as the east is from the west, I've removed your transgressions from us. For those who fear me, for those who are being sanctified, for those who have taken that grace for their leader, for those who are becoming good as their Father in heaven is good. For those that don't just have a profession or a belief or a claim about their baptism or their sinner's prayer or their relationship to Abraham, but have the real fruits of repentance. I maybe in various measures according to when we turned and how long we've been walking or how faithfully we've been walking, but that this has to. This is a real thing, and so it's just, and it's amazing because I think that, I don't know, it just fits a lot, I think, with the reality and the goodness and the salvation of God and the fact that the grace of God is appearing everywhere and to everyone in every nation, no matter what religion they were born under or what they're being taught or whether they lived on an island 500 years ago and never had access to the Bible. There was something in them teaching them to do good and love their enemy. There was something that appeared to them and taught them that preached the Sermon on the Mount to them. Maybe not in the distinct words. And every human being has always had a possibility of feeling and knowing and uniting with that thing which makes them good. And the thing about this too is that like the world has like a fake version of goodness, you know? And that's kind of one of like my fears when I like think about this is like, or talk about it is like, I'm not trying at all to like encourage people or bolster some sort of idea that like, oh, we make ourselves sons of God by, you know, modifying these three or four things about our lives, you know, or by embracing some sort of like false goodness and false love. There's so much of that out there. There's like a version of civility and politeness and tolerance and, you know, I'm okay, you're okay, and everybody's okay. And that is like so unbelievably far removed from the heavenly purity and goodness of real righteousness, you know? I hope you can all feel that. I don't mean anything like that. That's why like the words of Christ are so precious and good because they pierce under all of that. They don't just like set us up for this way of sort of like falsely loving, falsely accepting. They lay the axe to the root of self in us. They bring judgment. They bring a sword. They bring a cross to our will. They go, that's why some like love your enemies. Like, who can do that? Lend, hoping for nothing in return. That is that. That's something different than just kind of like a politeness and a tolerance and an acceptance of everybody else while self-will lives and rages and within us, you know. But the The grace of God will teach us that. The grace of God will begin to cut for us. It'll lead and guide, and it'll. That's the thing we have to do. That's what's important, is to, like, are we becoming good? Are we coming out from what is defiled? Are we learning to be led by the Spirit of God to do the will of my Father? Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter in, but those who do the will of my Heavenly Father. It's just like what Jesus said. If you think you're sons of Abraham, do the deeds of Abraham. Are we hearers of the word or doers? James said. Oh, let's make sure that we are, that we've found that which will be the willing and the doing in us of all those things. Like, as anyone ever becomes a doer of the law, like James said, it's never by flesh, it's never by the natural man, it's never anything of that, but it's by an in-working power and life and grace, but a grace that must be found and known and yielded to, which must be growing in us, that must be predominating, that we must more and more be being found in and reckoned in and counted in. And in that way, we become his sons and we become his daughters, because his seed grows up in us. And the other seed that is wanting to live and wanting to inherit is weakening and diminishing and being cast out by us, by a real choosing and loving and willing with God. And the seed of the serpent diminishes and is cast out little by little. And Christ himself, the one Son of God, comes to be formed in us, and we come to be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own, not ever being able to say, "Look what I did. Look, I was good by myself apart from you." No. But we come to live in the experience of having been subject to a righteousness that has been revealed, that works from faith to faith in us by his life and by his power. I guess I'm kind of saying all the same things over and over again, but I don't know if that makes sense at all, but just, I guess maybe I'll kind of end there and we'll go to discussion and comments, but that was a little bit of what was on my heart.